Here we are to Daniel's 70th week, number 96. Looks like Revelation 19, 8 through 11. So making our way. Before we get going, why don't we take a moment of silent prayer where we can go to God and name our sins, and He faithfully forgives us of those sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's a huge deal because it allows us to grow spiritually, it allows us to live the spiritual life, and most importantly, allows us to glorify God in these bodies. So it's crucial, it's critical. So let's go ahead and take a moment, we'll do that, and then we will get started. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for the time that You've given us to be here, to study, to learn more about You, to continually be edified by Your Word, and we just thank You for the opportunity. We'd just like to pray for concentration tonight and make these things a part of our lives. We'd also like to pray for Charlie Kirk's family. Just a tragedy happened today, and we know that You're in complete control, and we trust that this has all been included in Your forethought. So we thank You for being the solid rock in our lives and everyone else's lives who put their trust in Jesus Christ. We thank You for this time that we have. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Here we are, back to Revelation. Are you getting tired of Revelation yet? No. Seems like no one gets tired of Revelation. It's got so many twists and turns and jumps, and you know, you're always moving. But yeah, it's definitely a wing dinger, huh? But here we are. Last Sunday, I felt like there was a little bit of, not a lot, but a little bit of confusion when we were discussing Israel. And I think that the confusing part of it was that not only was it a lot of information, you know, some of this stuff is just a lot of information in general. And sometimes I just get to talking too fast and it just comes out and everybody's just kind of sitting there like, okay, that was too much information. So that's my fault. I just need to slow her down a little bit maybe. But the problem, I think, what happened was we were talking about the Jews and how they're described as a wife as well in the Old Testament, right? And I don't want that to confuse you, because there is something similar between us being the bride and Israel being the wife or the bride, right? And we'll see more of that tonight, but that's mentioned a lot of times in the Old Testament, that Israel is the wife. In other words, she's already married to... You can see that in, don't go out on me now. You can see that in Jeremiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, and other books in the Bible that mention that concept. And what I was trying to get across to you is the distinction between Israel and the church, but at the same time, there's also a similarity in that believers have a unity of being a part of the bride or the wife of Christ. So different time, different people, and God has dealt with those different groups in different ways, right? So one of the aspects about the differences that God has dealt with these people is through the covenants, right? That's different from the church age. That's different. We have not been given a specific covenant that the Jews have been given, because they were specifically to the Jews, right? So, and those covenants are described in the Bible like a contract, sort of like a marriage covenant, right? Well, guess who broke the covenant? It wasn't God, right? We know that. So that can be a little confusing, to know that their relationship, their marriage has been, what do you want to call it? We saw that there was some divorce papers in the scripture that God had mentioned giving to the wife of Israel, which means the people of the nation of Israel. So, but I wouldn't take that as something that confuses you, because one thing you need to keep in mind is that this is not referring to salvation, right? Because if we link these divorce papers to salvation, now all of a sudden God is taking back salvation. Well, wait a minute. That's not right, right? So think about it from a covenant perspective, or an agreement that God has with a chosen people, different group of people, the Jews, and they did not fulfill their responsibility in that covenant. So that marriage, which, by the way, the bride of Christ is really all believers. When you get down to the very end, when it counts, we're all going to be together. We're all going to be the bride of Christ. And we're going to actually see that in the book of Revelation. But right now, we're kind of looking at the church. And we're also looking at Israel separately. But guess what? We're all going to be together eventually. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. If you believed, you will be in heaven forever with God. If you want to call it a wife, that would be good, because Scripture does as well, right? So this is that covenant relationship, and Jeremiah 3:8 is one of those verses we saw. Oh, you want to do that? Okay. Usually that'll wake it up. No. Sometimes that wakes it up. Stand by. All right. All right. That's funny. Okay, well. I might have to, huh? I can do that. It's not letting me do anything. Well, you know what? We can. Well, the problem with this is it takes too much time. There we go. Okay. Anyways, the verse was Jeremiah 3:8 is where I was heading with this. Here it is. It says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries. So, you know, when you read this verse, you can clearly see what's happening. Someone that is married to, you know, to Yahweh, the Lord, in the Old Testament is being described here as faithless and being given a certificate of divorce and being sent away because of her adulteries. Well, what is this referring to when you think of adulteries? Well, when we think of adulteries in the spiritual life, we think of adulteries with the world versus a faithfulness to God versus a loyalty to God versus living as the covenant, let's say in the Jews' case, was written and what was specified and required of Israel as a whole, right? She didn't follow through with the law of Moses. So this is a good description of it. And remember also in, of course, here the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah about Israel, right? So this is directly from the Lord. Isaiah 51, look at this one. Thus says the Lord, where's the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? This is referring to Israel again. Or to whom of my creditors did I send you? For your iniquities and for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. So, and I think what may have been confusing a little bit to some of us is the first part is that this marriage is not equal to salvation. It's God's chosen people, and they're in covenants. And guess what? That isn't going to change, right? Just because they faulted on their side, on the in the relationship, doesn't mean that God is going to say, okay, no more covenants, no more chosen people anymore. He's not going to do that. But he's going to allow them to run their course with their free will to reject him as long as they desire to, right? Which we know that's culminating where we are right now in the tribulation. So, and I think another part of this, maybe a little bit confusing, is that, you know, we're talking about God here. How can God get in a marriage and then get a divorce? Right? I mean, how can that be? He's perfect. Well, we aren't. We aren't. And as you know, Scripture does mention some legitimate reasons for divorce. And by the way, adultery is one of those reasons. Adultery is one of those reasons. So God is not at fault in the divorce, right? But Israel is. The people are. And that's how it usually works, right? God isn't at fault, but we're the ones that are usually to blame. And that's the case here. So don't worry. God still has a plan for Israel. And as we're seeing in the tribulation. But I just wanted to make that clear, because it doesn't mean that, you know, he's doing away with the Jews, or it doesn't mean that the church has replaced Israel, because you hear that a lot as well, right? The church replaced Israel because they rejected Jesus. It sounds great, but it's not true, because God still has a very specific, detailed plan for Israel, as well as the church, as well as both of us, right? So, but I think the divorce papers just show you the seriousness of where God is coming from when it comes to what he expected and what he got back in response from them. That's how serious it is. It's a divorce. Obviously, we know I can't find anywhere where these divorce papers were finalized, if you want to look at it like that. And we know that Israel is going to get remarried to God, because there's going to be a remnant at the end of the tribulation. Probably a smaller remnant, right? But it goes to show you it's a serious thing. It's a very serious thing. So anyways, you know, that we've seen that a lot, I think, in Scripture. That's why we always see things, Israel being involved with idolatry, with cults, with all these false gods. That's what adultery is, God is referring to when he talks about adultery, right? So anyways, there you go. Adultery, legitimate reason for divorce. They cheated on God. They didn't, you know, they were in a contract, they were in a covenant, and they broke their bargain in the covenant, which meant this is something that was required of them, right? There was one conditional covenant, remember, the Mosaic Law, but they didn't fulfill it. They didn't even actually try to fulfill it. Let's put it like that. And that's, I guess, the best way to describe that. So God's innocent. Look at Ezekiel 16:24. Shows a little bit more. It says that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiply your harlotry to make me angry. Wow. That's a clear picture about adultery, right? I mean, you can definitely tell that she's playing the harlot. I mean, to say the least, that's a nice way of putting that. Right? I mean, the Scripture is very clear. If God wants to get something across, he will. And that is very clear. Ezekiel 16:59. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. So there it is. You know, he's just, and I know we're not studying these books, but I'm just giving you little pieces, but you can get the picture of what's happening here, right? This is where they're at, and guess what? This is still where they're at to this day. Israel is not regathered. Israel as a whole is not regenerated by the least. They haven't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I'm referring to nationally because I know some have. There's going to be some Jews. Actually, that's a mission field, right? Unbelieving Jews who don't even look at the New Testament because of Satan's lies, right? They just look at certain books of the Bible. Satan knows what he's doing. So conceal the truth from us as much as he possibly can. Ezekiel 16:60 says this. Let me read it. It says, nevertheless, now here's the part where we have what I wanted to get to, because I left you last time. It might have been confused as if God cast Israel off. But this is where it kind of has a turn, right? Because we know there's going to be a future reconciliation. Here's Ezekiel 16:60. It says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. In other words, how it used to be when we first started this. And then he says, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You catch that part right there? So that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. So, I mean, that's a good picture. I mean, as you're aware, God seeks us. He seeks us. Even when we reject him, he's gonna keep following. And he's doing that with Israel. He says it very clearly right there. I'm coming after you, and eventually I'm going to reestablish. Because he knows there's going to be some that accept, right? And he knows that connection is going to happen. But look at, and I think I showed you this the other day, this overview of Ezekiel. Look at this shift from 35:52 to verses 53-63. So you go from the punishment of Israel and the scattering to the restoration of the land. Right? So there's a moving back in the direction of where Israel should be, which is where we are in the tribulation. I mean, that's the whole point of the tribulation, right? God is disciplining his people just so they have a change of heart about who he is, which is God. And so, actually, did you hear it in our verse? What's the condition in our verse? It's right here. It was in verse 62. And you shall know that I am the Lord. This word here, know, isn't just that they know, because you can know and still reject Jesus Christ, right? This word is a good word because it actually means to acknowledge, or even to understand, depending on the context. So, there's going to come a point in time where they acknowledge in their heart that God is, or the Lord is God. He is the Lord, capital L, right here in this verse. And he's clearly showing that, right, saying that right here. And that's exactly what happens when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior. They acknowledge that he died on the cross for their sins. Well, guess what? Only God can do that, right? So when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're acknowledging his deity, his person, what he did for you. I mean, there's a lot of acknowledgement happening, but I think as a believer who just is having faith in Christ, there's a very limited amount, but it's still the same, right? There's an acknowledgement about who Jesus is and what he did at the base of that. So, Ezekiel's talking about this change of heart right here. And when God will reconfirm his covenant with them, I think that's a good way to put that. And you know, this should actually ring a bell for you. This verse right here should ring a bell. Because do you realize that Jesus actually talked about these things when he was on the earth? When he was on the earth, he talked about these things. Remember? This is at the end of chapter 23 in the book of Matthew, when right after Jesus knew Israel had rejected him. Well, you know, he's always known this, but when I guess the point in the narrative, when it was known and it was, you know, the facts were out, they rejected him. That was how it was, right? And this was when he was exposing the Pharisees, which were the religious hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees. That's where the seven woes are. Remember, woe to you Pharisees. And then after the seventh woe against them, what does he do? He becomes very sad about the people of Israel. Remember, he's lamenting because of the state and the rejection of him that they went in that direction. It's fair. I mean, you know, you come to save a people who you've chosen and then they reject you. That would be devastating. I mean, devastating. You come here for one reason. Actually, he accomplished that reason. But, you know, from a human perspective, that's what happened from their side. He came for them, right? He came for them and they rejected him. Even though we know that this was all thought out by God, and he knew they would reject him, and he knew that that would lead him to the cross, and he would die for the sins of the world. It just goes to show you that Satan never wins, right? So right after he grieves over his people, he says this: "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's telling them right there the next time they're going to see him. This is when he was on the earth before he went to the cross, right here. Right? He's telling them when he's coming back. He's talking about the second advent is what he's talking about. Which that's where we're about to in the book of Revelation. I think verse 11 is where Jesus comes back or starts to come back. So there he's mentioning it, and however many years, we don't know when the rapture is, but you get the point. That will take place. Sorry about that. I don't know what's wrong with this thing. I'll have to throw it out the door when we get done. Jesus is very clear. I'm leaving you and I'm not coming back until you acknowledge. That's basically what he's saying. Until you acknowledge. Which is exactly what Ezekiel was referring to. Remember? Same thing. "And you shall know or acknowledge, understand that I am the Lord." I guess you could say that's not the greatest translation there, but hey. So I guess one way to look at this is a chosen people and a chosen nation is not necessarily a saved, eternally saved nation and people yet. Right? I mean, we all know that. We can acknowledge that, which may be a little bit confusing, but it's not that bad. So, but there will be a time, right? At the end of the tribulation, which we will talk about, when she will be reunited with her husband. You could almost say remarried, but I don't know if that divorce was finalized, but we do know the papers were sent and she was sent away, right? Maybe they're taking a break. Maybe they're just separated. However you want to see it. Zechariah 14:2 says they shall not be cut off. So there's an indication that she will not be completely, right, cut off. What's interesting about Matthew 23, 38 and 39 is that the very next verse is Matthew 24, chapter 24, which is the Olivet Discourse. Remember, that's where we started our study from. That's where we start. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's telling them that you're not going to see me. this place is going to be left in shambles. Not one stone. The temple's going to be destroyed. I'm leaving and this is when I'm coming back. That's in the next verse, right? So, and this is where his disciples ask him, well, when will these things take place? Remember, they were wondering, well, when is all this going to happen? That's when he starts to talk about the end times. The Sermon on the Mount is about the end times, I would say, leading up and about the tribulation. So it's about the time around the tribulation and the tribulation itself. And this is when Jesus told them this, Matthew 24:15. He says, therefore, remember this, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So, there you go. I mean, you know, it all fits together, but we need to think about Israel just a little bit differently than we think about the church. And that's I think we can get that. So up to this point, we've made our way through four steps in the Jewish wedding process. Remember, we made our way through the arrangement, the betrothal, which is the, actually, that's where we are now, right? We're in the engagement. We're in the preparation stage. This is when the bride was to prepare her. So this is when everybody starts working out, right? This is when everybody goes to the beach, get tanned up, right? Yeah. This is when you start eating healthy. And then when you get married, it all goes downhill. I don't know what happens, but we all lose our motivation or something. But this is where we are. We're in the engagement stage. We are engaged to Christ and we're in the engagement stage. And all this is referring to is the time and the place where the sanctification process is to occur. That's it. That's what this is referring to as the engagement or the preparation. That's what we're doing. I mean, we're being prepared spiritually for number three. We're getting ready for Christ to come back and get us. Really, we are. Remember, we talked a little bit about that. The issue is preparation. Because we don't want to be the ones that are not prepared. Remember, who shrink away in shame? And that's an issue. That's going to be an issue, I feel, with a lot of Christians. There's going to be a lot of Christians who are saved, but they're not confident. They're not ready for the Lord to come back. Why? Wait, we need more time, right? We got to go grow spiritually. We got to go glorify God. We got to go be filled with the Spirit. Give me a little bit more time. And I mean, that's just being nice. Some of them people hadn't grown at all spiritually. So can you imagine Jesus coming back and your time's up? That's it. This is time we got to go meet the groom. Uh-oh. So the point is that we should be getting prepared now. We need to be prepared now. Every time the scripture talks about, at least in the context of preparation, it refers to having an urgency, not only being faithful and waiting, but also having an urgency to prepare spiritually and get prepared for the Lord to come back for us. So, which leads us to, of course, not wasting our time while we're here. And also, I would say, to consistently grow up and live the spiritual life, which leads us to number three. And that we described as the rapture, which you know. The rapture of the church. So Christ is going to come back and to receive us as unto his own. And then number four leads us to the wedding ceremony. In a Jewish context, the ceremony actually took place at the groom's house. At the groom's house. Remember, the groom would go to fetch the bride. He'd bring, you know, some of his people with him. They'd march kind of down the street, a parade style, to go fetch the bride and get her and bring her back to his house. Maybe I just need to stop moving. She didn't know the time, because the time was issued by the father of the groom, right? So the bride didn't know the time. The ladies are thinking, oh my goodness, I wouldn't know the time. When that'd be kind of nerve-wracking, wouldn't it? The groom coming to get you, you don't know the exact time. So what does that mean? You always got to be ready. That's the same concept. You always got to be ready. You got to have your makeup bag right next to your bed. Change your clothes. You got to go. Your go bag. Right? What if he comes? That would be funny to see y'all some trying to do that. Half of us would be on the ground, right? Kicking. But you get the point. He went and got the bride, brought her back to his house, and that's where the marriage ceremony took place. And what's interesting about the marriage ceremony is there wasn't a lot of people there. It wasn't like our marriages where, you know, everyone is invited. Well, not all of our marriages, but some of them. There was very few people there. Mostly it was the family and a witness of the marriage. And that was mostly it. So, which is kind of interesting if you relate that to the wedding that we're going to be in. But for us, this will take place in the groom's house, the father's house. Remember, I go to prepare a place for you. Where I am, there you will be also. So that's where we're going. He's prepping. So I would say, shouldn't we be prepping as well? I mean, he did all the work. We're talking about Christ, right? He did the work, but he's still preparing. He's still preparing. So that should motivate a lot of us right there to start to prep. Now, the timing of this thing we talked about a little bit on Sunday, the timing of the ceremony, we said that this will take place after the judgment seat of Christ. See that? After the judgment seat of Christ, so I don't need to do that anymore. I like using my right hand. I don't like this one as much. Why does it occur after the judgment seat of Christ? Because that's when we're only left with our righteous deeds. Remember Revelation 19:8. Look at this. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, for the fine linen is just deeds of the saints. I'm going to figure this out eventually. So the only time you'll be able to put on your bridal gown is after you're left with the righteous deeds right here. So the logical place. Back to the earth. There we go. There it is. Nine. Actually, we made it two verses. If you all remember that, you said it's in, so. Yeah, it's a wire, I think. China. Not occurred yet, but we are at least given some information about its coming, and those are blessed who are invited to it. Okay. Now the Jewish supper lasted for seven days. In other words, they had a party for a week. You say, wow, that'd be a heck of a reception, right? Be fun. I mean, you just got married, right? Jesus actually went to one of these when he turned the water into the wine. Remember that? You can't run out of wine at a seven-day party. I mean, that should be a given golden rule. Jesus knew that rule, and he fixed it right up. So, but that's the idea. There's 7 days to this supper that are probably going to, I would say, take place. The feast is normally given by the bride's father, which makes sense for us being church age believers. The bride of Christ, he's putting it on. He's responsible for preparing and putting it on. And it's kind of the, well, that's a little bit different today. But I mentioned to you on Sunday, I have a personal opinion of when I think supper, which is sort of initiation of the millennial kingdom. It makes the most sense to me to put it there to kick off Jesus Christ reigning physically on the earth. He's going to come to the earth, the supper is going to take place, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And we'll hopefully be able to flesh a little bit more of this out as we go down this path. There we go. But again, it doesn't tell us the exact time. It doesn't tell us the exact time. So you can imagine when you go to look this up, or actually when you go to look up other people's opinion of when this happened, there's a lot of speculation. So we can speculate till we're blue in the face, but it doesn't mean that Scripture's all of a sudden going to say, here it is, right? We're just given so much information. So, but it makes sense to put it there. And this will be a time of celebration for all believers. All believers. Which we're going to talk about that too, because remember, we have some believers that have to still show up on the scene. Some people have already died. Some people were in the Old Testament. Some people have been martyred in the tribulation. There's people that are going to be resurrected and have to come back and partake. Right? And so, so maybe that's a question. Who's going to be there? And I think that will be answered as we keep going. Who's going to be at the supper? So let's keep going. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is kind of funny, because John fell down to worship the angel. He was overwhelmed about this, what the angel was revealing to him, this vision, I guess you could say, or what he was discovering, right? And so what did he do? Well, he fell down to worship the angel. And what did the angel say? He said, nuh-uh, don't do that to me. I'm just like you. I'm a servant, right? And you have to think about where John is. Where John is. He's on an island. He's on the island of Patmos right now. Right? Look at Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and co-sharer in the affliction and kingdom and steadfastness in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. Well, there's where he is. There's where he is. And you have to think about that, because John is sitting way out here. Not just in the middle of the ocean. There's actually an island there. I wanted to zoom in for you because... So here you have Turkey on the east side, and on the west side you have Greece, and you can see there's a bunch of islands out there. But there's one here that looks like a seahorse. At least it kind of does to me. But that's what it looks like, and that's where John is because of basically the Roman emperor or the Roman leadership. Under that time, it was Domitian. And guess what they didn't like? Christianity. Christianity. So what did they do? Well, Paul told us why he's sitting there. Didn't he? He said, what did he say? Because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. He was exiled to an island because he was speaking the good news of Jesus Christ and the testimony of Jesus. That's why. That's the basic. At this time, Rome considered Christianity almost like a cult because of their belief. Big surprise, right? The truth of the Word of God is going to be either loved or hated wherever you take it. Here it was hated. So the sentence for him was to be sent to this island. And you have to wonder and you have to think, did he have other people with him? Well, the scripture doesn't mention other people. So, logically, I would think he was in solitude. He was by himself in some way here on this island. Which would actually be ideal for a pastor to study. If you got a laptop, probably didn't have his laptop, but if you got a pen and a paper... Guess what? He wrote the book of Revelation during the time when he was supposedly being punished for his testimony of Jesus. I mean, it makes sense. God knew, he didn't have all the distractions of Ephesus to just pull him away. So, great. That's why we're able to talk about this today, because John was on the island of Patmos. So, let's go back to verse 10. So we can definitely say God needed or used, not needed, John on the island of Patmos. But when you're hearing these things, you're by yourself. Maybe you've felt this before studying the Word of God. Sometimes you feel overwhelmed. You say, you've seen that before maybe, but you say, how awesome is that? And it just blows you away. That's how John felt. He said, oh my goodness. And he just dropped down and worshiped the angel. The angel's like, whoa, get up, man. It's like, I'm just like you. But you could get the idea of where John is coming from, because he's all by himself and he's receiving this information. I mean, that was groundbreaking, right? He's just learning these things. So, here's what the angel said. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brother who hold the testimony of Jesus. And notice he gives him two commands. He says, the first one is, do not do that. That's the first one. And the second one is, worship God. Do not do that. Worship God. I mean, that's pretty clear. Don't do that. In other words, what you're doing is misdirected. Don't do that. Worship God. So he's basically redirecting him, right? And then he says this. He sort of explains, I guess, the reason why in the very last part, you see where it says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what is the angel doing? He's redirecting John back to the source, back to the reason for the season, Jesus. That's what he's redirecting him back to, the reason why we have prophecy, the reason how the angel is receiving and able to give. He's redirecting him back to Jesus Christ. And actually, it's funny that he mentions the testimony of Jesus, because remember, that's why John is there in the first place. But he was punished for the testimony of Jesus. Now he's able to live out, write down, teach, and so we can take the same testimony of Jesus over, you know, whatever. This happened in 96 or so A.D., 95 maybe A.D. Look how much farther that is today. Here we are, over 2,000 years, able to talk about the testimony of Jesus. So the angel knows that and is redirecting him back to Jesus. And that's where the focus should always be, by the way. Jesus. Not angels, like so many religions like to make it out to be. Not a church, not a pastor. How about Jesus and the truth of Jesus Christ? That should be the focus of every church. Jesus. I mean, without Jesus, what do you have? Nothing. Without the cross, you don't have anything. Without the belief in by faith in Jesus, guess what? The word really doesn't hold water, at least for you personally. I mean, you don't have anything. This whole system, this whole Bible that we have falls without Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that it doesn't fall, but I'm speaking relative, you know, relative personal perspective, right? For that person, it's not real. In other words, there's no eternal value without Christ, without Christ. So, we're getting close to the end here. But actually, you know, it's a good thing that the angel did redirect him to Jesus, because guess what? Jesus is coming, and Jesus is the focus of verse 11. Great timing, angel, or Jesus, right? And let me just read it, because we don't really have time to get too much into it today. But this is Revelation 19:11. And you have to keep in mind that this is happening when John is receiving this, but this is how the events are going to take place, right? Prophecy means not yet happened, at least at that moment when it was given, right? It says this, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So this is the, I guess, the initiation. This is the start. Right? Favorite verse. When war is necessary, unfortunately. I mean, you know, sometimes you have to defend, protect the people within a country. And so war is the last option, but it is sometimes justified and right, by the way, to take part in because of the circumstances. I know it's not always right, but there were times that it is. And it can be. It should be. But unfortunately, people with a sin nature turn anything into a business and make money off of it. So anyways, with that being said, that's a good place to stop. But anyways, we made it here. At least we made it to the heaven opening up and Jesus showing up on a white horse, which is a very good ending to leave us on, right? Now we're all going to dream of this. No. You better not come back and sit down. No. Go ahead and pray. I don't know if I can hold this wire any longer. My finger's about to fall off. Father, we thank you for this revelation that you always give us on time, on time in our lives and in our problems we face day to day. We lean on your word and we're just thankful to have the everlasting word. We're thankful to have the promises that we continually use and go to and the applications that we make off of them. And I just pray today that we can continue in the right direction, continue to face the evil of our day in boldness and in truth, and continue to so we thank you. We thank you.